I'm going to ask you to read with me, word for word, chapter 1 of the book of Job, and we're going to talk about this holy convocation, this assembly that was gathered together at some period in eternity. We don't know when it was. It would be useless to speculate on it. We don't know what prompted it. We don't know whether it was a regular affair that was carried on then and has been discontinued, or whether it's still going on. I rather suspect that it was something that was a periodic thing. You know, God, whether we believe it or not, God is a God of time as well as a God of eternity. When God established the Hebrew nation on the earth, and after the institution of the Passover and the other feasts, the solemn assemblies that he called them together, God appointed not only the feast, but he also gave them a time for it. The Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Time plays an important part in the eternal things of God. And because we are creatures of time, we ought to ask questions about, well, when? What is a good question to ask? And why is perhaps the best one of all? We need to know reasons. God gives us reasons. But as I said in this, I think it's useless to conjecture. I don't know when it took place. All I know is that it did. And I would stake my eternal destiny on the fact that it did. I don't think this is an allegory. I think it's a literal thing. The book doesn't say, now this is an allegory, there was a time, or it could have been, or it's a picture, but it says there was a time. And God called them all together, apparently. They didn't come at their own thinking or their own desire, but apparently God called this holy convocation. He called this solemn assembly. He himself sent out a summons, and the angels were called from the four corners of the universe. And they all came that day, and the men, if there were men at the time, all that breathed came before God, because we find here the story of this convocation. Now we're going to try, if we can, to explore it at least in a little depth this morning, and I trust that we'll get some practical application out of it for our own life. Beginning in verse 1, I'd like to have you read with me. You read silently, I'll read aloud, we'll read slowly to get the meaning of it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. I would pause here for a moment to say this. I would rather find that that was a hard statement for me to believe. Except for one thing, that God himself later on, not only does his word state it as part of his word, but God expressly from his mouth said that Job was a perfect man. We don't like to use that word too much, you know. We're afraid of it, aren't we? Well, after all, none of us is perfect. Well, may I remind you of something? And whether you swallow it or not, that's up to you. But I say this, that if you're born of the Spirit of God, if Jesus Christ lives in you, if God has done a work in you, then you are perfect in the sight of God. And while your position may be thus, I realize there's a lot of difference between that experience and position that ought to be matched together and become one. But in the sight of God, I believe God could say of any of his blood-bought children, behold my servant Randy, or behold my servant Lloyd, or behold my servant Alvin, or behold my servant Walter, whatever your name may be, behold my servant, a perfect man. That's a humbling thing, isn't it, to have God say that about you. Behold my servant. All right, it says in verse 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. I don't know whether you notice this or not, but the 7 and 3, the 7,000 sheep pertain to his 3 sons, and the 3,000 camels pertain to his 3 daughters. The words 7 and 3 in God's word are very important. I'm not here to do any instruction on biblical numerology, but wherever you find these things, they state these two numbers, especially regardless of other connotations, do denote perfection, don't they? 7, the full sum. 3, the signature of God himself. And God, in his sons and in his substance, God had his seal of perfection upon everything that Job did and what he had. And 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for the three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were about, or gone about, and Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now we get just a little more insight into this man. Here was a man who not only was a man who was right in his own right, but he wanted his family to be right. A man who offered up sacrifice to God, not only for himself, but also for his children. Because he felt that even though he knew of nothing that might have been wrong, he said it's possible that something has gone wrong, that they may have sinned against God, not outwardly. He didn't see anything visible, but he made this statement. This is important for you parents, if you will, please. And I've taken this thing to heart in my own family, for my own daughter. It says this. Listen to what he said. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Doesn't the 14th Psalm say that the fool saith in his heart, there is no God? He may never say it outwardly. He may never tell men that he's an atheist. But his heart is constantly saying it, there is no God. Oh, he may even outwardly be the choir director. He may be a preacher. He may be a missionary on the field. He may be a Christian worker who is constantly going around saying there's a God. But his heart's saying there is none. And this is what Job was afraid of. This terrible sin of blasphemy inwardly. All right, now we go on. Now there was a day. Here is the holy convocation. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Here we get the clue, I believe, to the whole book of Job. God introduces, first of all, a most solemn assembly, and into that assembly he introduces one who ought to drive fear into our heart when even his name is mentioned. You know, I think one of the things that's happened today that is perhaps the most dangerous thing is people speaking lightly of Satan. I've heard people just bandy the devil's name around, the old devil this and old slewfoot this, and you know, brethren, that's a dangerous thing to do. Might I remind you that God in his word said this, listen to this. How about Moses' body being contended for by the archangel and Satan? Did you know that the archangel did not bring railing accusation against him? Even in that occasion. And you'll find that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Satan, he always addressed him or spoke of him by proper name. He never used a derisive term of him. And I believe that you'll find throughout the Bible that Satan is never to be referred to in, what do we say, in disrespect. Remember that he's an angel of God. Oh, he's fallen, yes. There's no question about that. But he is an angel of God. Now, let's go on. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Of course, the word escheweth is an archaic term that means one that literally hates evil, one who despises evil, who looks upon evil with abhorrence. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Do you mean to tell me that he hasn't got some reason to fear thee? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? And I would again break into my thinking here with you. Have you ever wondered what that hedge was, brethren? Have you ever wondered what it was that God put about Job? There was something there that Satan apparently tried to get through and he couldn't get through. He said, I know why Job fears you. You've got a hedge around him. If you consider what the Bible says, listen to this, and I won't go into it in all detail, but you remember in your reading that in the Bible we're told that underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The Bible says that God has fenced us round about, and that over us he panoplies us with his very presence. In other words, he's underneath us, he's around us, and he's over us, and bless God, in the New Testament, he's in us. There's your hedge. And Satan says, I can't get through that. Why, I try to get under him, you're there. I try to get to him around him, you're there. I try to go down from above, I can't, you're over him. How can I get to him? He said, Job doesn't fear you for nothing. And then he goes on to say, Thou hast made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. Think of the audacity of Satan. Think of the boldness of Satan to come before the very face of God and says, I'm challenging you to something. You tell me he's a perfect man, one that hates evil. He said, why, he's got so much blessing around him, thou hast blessed him. But he said, I'll challenge you to do something. You put forth your hand, touch him. Take it away from him. Bring him down, reduce him. And brethren, Job went into ashes. He sat in them, he covered himself with them. He was covered from the top of his head to the tip of his toes with running sores and boils. His household was completely removed from him. Everything that he had that he held there, all that God had blessed him with, had been removed from him. You see, Satan says, you do that, and he'll curse you to your face. He'll have no fear of you. So God gave Satan permission. I think that's the reason why the book of Job is written. To tell the saints of God that there are times when even though you're under the blessing of God, God gives Satan permission to move in on you. Oh, brethren, we count ourselves so many times as being impervious to attack. I know that God will never allow Satan to get to me until he permits it to be so, or he directs it to be so. Paul the Apostle knew that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, there's a man in your midst that has taken his mother, his father's wife, his stepmother, I believe it was. And he said he's taken her and he's living with her in fornication. And he said, you're not even mourning about it. But he said, I have prayed that such a one would be delivered to whom, brethren? To Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And God apparently laid upon the Apostle Paul's heart the necessity of writing this. We just heard a message on verbal inspiration. I believe that that is an exact account of exactly what happened and what even can happen today. I believe there are those that can be delivered over to Satan for destruction of flesh, that their soul may be saved in that day. All right, he goes on to say now. He said in verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. He said, you can do, touch everything that he has, but you keep your hands off of him. He belongs to me. And I think the reason for that, and one reason why Christ came along and reiterated this. What did he say about the hands? He said, no man can pluck thee from my Father's hand. And then he went on to say, I and my Father are one, and he even spoke of his own hand. No man can take them out of my hand. The double security that we have, we are in the hand of Christ, and God's hand is upon that. We have no, there's no access to us until God himself permits it to be so. But even that very touching of ourselves is forbidden by God. He can touch what we have, but he can't get to us personally. Now, he went on to say that Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and thy servants, and consume them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And I might say this also to you, that in making mention of the fire of God falling from heaven, while this man said that it was the fire from God, and no doubt it was Satan who directed it. He had the ability to do so. Now he went on to say in verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Apparently, all of this happened in such rapid succession that before Job could have the full impact of it burst upon his mind and his intellect, immediately something else took place. One blow after another fell on him. Then Job arose. Let's see his reaction to it. And rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. What a reaction. Didn't complain. Oh, he was sorrowing, yes, but his first thought was, when it all took place, was, I'm sorrowing for my loss, but I must worship God in it. This is the man that said, The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the one that said, Though the skin worms destroy my body, at that latter day I shall stand on the earth with him. I shall see him as he is. You see, this is a man of great faith. And so he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now I'm going to try, if I can, to draw something of a lesson from this chapter. In chapter 1, I think the main lesson obtained from this is that Satan is among the true worshipers of God. I believe that wherever you have a worship assembly, you're going to find Satan in the midst of it. One reason why I believe that, because on at least two occasions in the Bible, and I don't need more than one, but at least on two occasions in the Bible, we find the two holiest convocations in the Bible are this, as far as I know, Job 1, when all the sons of God came together to worship God, that holy convocation, and there was another time when at the most sacred moment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the institution of what has come to be known, the Lord's Supper, there in that holy convocation, Satan was in the midst of them. I would rather suspect that wherever men gather together to worship God, you're going to find an element of satanic power. And the reason why I believe that, not only is from what I see in the Bible, and there are many other places, I might add, because I find in Revelation, what is it in chapter 12, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I would like to give you a little study on that word, if I may, in just a few moments. I don't know that he accuses the brethren individually, but I believe he does it in the assembly. And the reason I believe that is because of the word from which accuser comes. In Revelation 12:10, and you can turn there if you will for just a moment, we find here this word being used. You can mark it in your Bible, and if you'd like to mark it out in your margin, please do so, because I think it's a good word to remember. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says in that verse, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That word, accuser, comes from two Greek words, actually, which is a composite, and it is kategoros. Kategoros. Our word categoric comes from that. Have you ever heard of someone say, well, I'm going to categorically do so-and-so? Well, what they're saying, I'm going to just list one by one and bring one by one certain things against you. It's an evidence, like for in a trial, for instance, where a lawyer categorically brings up everything for the defense and everything for the state against the criminal. Now, the word actually means kata, means against, and goros is taken from the same word from which our word agora comes, or a marketplace. The marketplace in the Greek thinking was the gathering places where the assemblies gathered together. In fact, the word for a church, ecclesia, had reference to the assembly or the city fathers, the council who sat in the marketplace. If you go to Old Corinth, there you can observe this high pedestal, the stone. As you go down the old street of Old Corinth, you'll see this pedestal there, and marked on that is the Bema, B-E-M-A, the judgment seat, where the ecclesia once sat in the marketplace, the agora. You take these two words, kata goros, and it means simply against or the marketplace, or from the gathering place, or simply, he's one who brings accusation against the assembly. It isn't just an individual accuser that he is. He's not just a one who goes up before God and accuses you individually, but it's against the assembly. After all, why shouldn't he accuse the assembly, brethren? Is not the assembly the visible manifestation of the body of Christ? He can't touch the head. The head is forever gone into the glory. He can't get to him. He did everything that he could to break him. Now, brethren, he's operating on his body, and he's the accuser or the categoros of the brethren. Now, the occasion, first of all, I think, and I don't want to speculate on what it was, but it was an occasion where there was a special commemoration kept both in heaven and on earth. There was a communion of the godly, be they angels or men. And in the midst of those who were righteously bringing worship before Jehovah God was Satan, the fallen archangel. Now the question comes, what is the personification of evil, wickedness, doing in a place like that? You'd think that was the one place where Satan wouldn't want to be. I mean, after all, we teach and preach, don't we? Well, if we really build up if we have a good prayer meeting or have a good prayer crowd, or if we have intense Bible study... or if we do this or that or the other, and we live holy lives and we assemble ourselves together, we can overcome the wicked one. Well, brethren, was there ever a godlier assembly than this one? Was there ever a more godly assembly gathered together than at the night when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? Here, this scene that we have in heavenly places, when the accuser of the brethren was cast down, was that not a holy assembly? And yet, I believe he was there even trying then to bring accusation. The Bible teaches that not only is Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, but Satan is before the throne of God bringing accusation day and night. And he never ceases in it. He's always operating between deity and humanity to thwart both purposes, to try if he can to keep God from doing what he's doing and trying to keep man from responding to God. He fails in both of them if the Holy Spirit's in it. I might add that. But that doesn't stop him from trying. He did everything he could to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I must say this, I believe Satan knew he couldn't do it. But that didn't stop him from trying. I believe he knew that when Christ hung on the cross and was dying and was there transfixed, as it were, obedient to the Father, this was the very purpose of his life. Certainly Satan knew that, but that didn't keep him from saying, if you're really the Christ, come down. Knowing he couldn't do it. Well, because of this very broad hint in God's Word, I think we can learn some valuable lessons from it. Let's take a look at the assembly. I think I can point out from this that assembling ourselves together, the mere assembling of ourselves together, is of very little value. I believe we ought to assemble ourselves together, but if the assembling can include Satan, then I don't believe that's acceptable unto God. Nothing that Satan does is of the Lord, and it'd be presumption without reverence. I believe that there's going to have to be something inward and not just outward. I believe it's possible to have an assembly that you can call a church and not inwardly have one at all. I believe you can have 1,000 people gathered together in the name of Christ and have more Satan operating than God operating. I think we can learn that from this. From this, I think we can also see that if you're going to come to the Lord, you've got to come in faith, or there is no worship. It would be an act of sin. In this very assembly, Satan was there plotting the overthrow of Job. And brethren, if he hadn't been under the control of God, he would have destroyed him utterly. I think from this also we can see that the best assembly that ever gathered had Satan there. Therefore we conclude that there are going to be those who are false. There are going to be those who are evil. There are going to be those who in the heart despise the things of God. I don't care if the assembly only has 3 people in it. One of them, more than likely, is going to be at odds with what's going on. I think one of the most discouraging things that pastors can go through is after preaching and teaching and everything that they do to try to bring their congregation into a unity is to find that after all of it, they're probably more in a state of confusion than they were when they started. I think there are men today who have learned this the hard way, that there comes a time when you're just going to have to admit that you're going to have to go with those who really mean business for God, and the rest of them you just pretty well have to leave behind. That's a hard thing to come to, but it has to be done. I've known preachers, brethren, and I'm not digressing now. I'm right within my text. I've known preachers who spent more time pursuing people and going after people who never will amount to anything for God than trying to feed those who are trying to amount for something for God. I think our brother stated it quite succinctly when he said that we're fed a steady diet of evangelism today. And while evangelism itself has an important part in the ministry of Jesus Christ, there are people who really want to do something for God, who want to worship God, who want something from the Lord, are prevented because Satan is there in that assembly getting the very preacher, going after people who Satan has put there who will never be captured for the cause of Christ. I believe that the evangelism of the church is more to be a personal thing than rather a preached evangelism. And I've come to that conclusion because of observation, because I believe what the Bible taught. I don't believe that Paul, when he preached, was necessarily always trying to get somebody saved. I believe that Paul was trying to feed the saints. How could he have stayed for 5 weeks in a city like Thessalonica and then write back to him and say, "Ye yourselves perfectly know," if he hadn't taught the saints? I believe one of the things that Satan most effectually uses today is an outside view of insisting on the love of God and never allowing the holiness, the perfection of God, and the desire of God in the human being's life to be proclaimed. I believe Satan does that. He gets us off center, gets us off balance, and in every assembly there's always going to be an influence like that. I think the effect that it should produce on us is the same of the 12 that night, who after hearing the Lord Jesus Christ say, "There's one of you going to betray me," they're every last one of them, not sure of his own heart. Oh, Peter may have had all the boldness in the world, and John may have been young and in love with Christ. I think more so than any of the other disciples. He was able to write, "The disciple whom Christ loved." And I believe there's a mutual love between them. But in spite of all of their places of position, down to the last man, every one of them said, "Lord, is it I?" And I believe we ought to well ask ourselves that question. One out of 12 was a devil. And in the final supper of our Lord, I think that he played a very important, prominent part. Now, in the most solemn acts we perform as children of God, even though we're alone, you can rest assured that Satan is going to make his appearance to interrupt and accuse us. We must never take for granted that we're free from satanic influence, for our guard has to be up constantly. I've become more aware of this, I think, in these last few months than in any other time in my entire life. Because I'll tell you, brethren, as long as that guard's up, I have very little problem with him. It's just when you begin to let it down. When your defenses are down, it seems that when you're at your weakest moment, Satan comes in. He's a coward. He never attacks when you're strong and vigorous. It's always when the weakness is there, when it seems that that one more blow will finish it, that's when he comes. He'll deliver that blow. Satan hates the truth, and when we begin to operate in truth, we can expect the utmost opposition from him. That's one reason why I think in revival, if you go back and study it, you find an unusual operation of satanic power. You'll find that in every revival that's recorded of which we have any information at all, in addition to the great working of the Spirit of God, there was also satanic delusion. Read the narrative of surprising conversions by Jonathan Edwards, and you'll find demon influence, demon attack, time after time after time being brought out. Now, they didn't know as much about it, perhaps, as we do today. And I shouldn't say that, because I'm rather of the opinion that most of us don't know very much about it today. But we ought to, brethren. If there ever was a time when we ought to be able to say we're not ignorant of his devices, it's right now. Yet I say that most of us are.
But they didn't understand that.
And they were just saying these peculiar manifestations were taking place. Do you know why? I think Satan, in order to bring ridicule upon a genuine work of the Spirit, brings a counterfeit that puts Christ in a bad light. And I believe that what you're seeing today, much of this manifestation, the so-called charismatic movement, I think much of the other so-called spirit manifestation is not the Spirit of God at all, but it is the spirit of Satan who is bringing Christ into a bad light. You say, "Well, we can't judge that." Oh, yes, we can, brethren. Yes, we can. That's why we have a Bible.
That's why it's here.
We're not here, brethren,
to
draw opinions against people,
were to draw opinions against
movements that are out to destroy the cause of Christ. Now, as long as we sojourn here on this earth, we can expect to have Satan in our midst. And brethren,
if Job,
who is called a perfect, righteous servant of God, was given over to Satan for the trial he endured,
how much more are
we poor, weak, 20th century Christians subject to temptation?
It ought
to shake you to your very boots when you realize it. Well, we've seen the occasion, the assembly. Let's talk about the purpose for Satan being there at all.
He is
an accuser. And I believe the very word from which this comes categorically, I believe that he categorically takes one thing after another and says, yes, but. God says, well, I know. I know that he is an adulterer, but
you say he's washed blood.
Yes, I know, but he still thinks it. And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that a man thinketh in his heart after a woman to lust after he's already committed adultery? Didn't he say that?
You say, does
he do that? Brethren, no one knows Scripture better than Satan does. He'll fling it back in the teeth of God.
He did it in the temptation of
Christ. He does it even today.
He knows more about it than you'll
ever know.
Categorically, bit by bit.
And the thing that will rob you of your victory in Christ is to bring you to the place where you even begin to accuse yourself before the throne.
If he can't
succeed, he'll get you to doing it. Say, oh, I can't possibly be saved. Well, look at what I'm doing.
Look at what's
in my life. Why, God wouldn't save anybody like me.
No,
that's true. But he does.
How does he accomplish it?
Well, by calling attention to people before the Lord and getting them to think more on themselves than on Christ.
He takes the thoughts off the heavenly pursuit.
The things that happened to Job were not just tragedy. Satan did everything he did, designed them to get his mind off of God. Get his mind on his sons.
Oh, my
sons are gone.
Oh, my daughters are dead.
Oh, my 7,000 sheep and oh, my 3,000 camels. What am I going to do about them?
Everything he did, one by one,
categorically, came and took them one by one in order to get Job's mind off of God. But you see what Job did?
Job
immediately rent his mantle, he tore it,
uncovered his head,
shaved his hair off,
got down on the ground,
and worshiped God.
And Satan failed.
And brethren, I really believe that these three men who came, and we'll talk about them perhaps later on, these three men who came, Job's friends who came in to encourage him, no doubt had someone who prompted them what they said. You listen to what they say and see if you don't detect a subtle satanic influence behind it all.
To suggest to Job that there's something down in there,
he ought to go back and keep digging for it.
Job, keep looking
because something's wrong in your life.
This wouldn't happen
if you weren't wrong. And Job says, I won't listen to you.
Sometimes Satan gets men to criticize what's going on instead of profiting from it.
I don't know whether you do this or not, but
I'm going to confess
my sin. Perhaps you
will be honest
enough to do this. Have you ever been in where the saints of God are praying,
you're in a prayer meeting,
and you get to listening to what they're saying, and you become critical of the phrases that they're offering up, and you say, well, that's not right, or they're not biblical in that, or, boy, listen to that English, you know. Did it ever dawn on you that God sees none of that, brethren? It isn't what you're saying that counts. It's what's coming out of the heart. And you can't judge that, save your life. How critical we get.
I think there's a tendency when preachers listen to other preachers to find that
they criticize them. I said the other day, and I can't help but say this again, one of the hardest things I have to do is to preach to preachers. Because I find that preachers have a critical attitude. You know, you say, well, how do you know that? Because I have one. I know, brother. Listen, I'm terribly critical.
Now, who do you think's behind that? Who's the author of this critical spirit that you get?
Do you know
why unrest
gets into every church in this country? Do you have any idea how division starts and how splits begin and how people get at odds with one another? Because Satan plants criticism in their heart.
He's still doing it. He hasn't changed a bit.
He tried to get Job critical of God.
I find in these preaching to preachers the critical attitude they have is a deterrent in trying to
proclaim truth. I get to watching everything I'm going to say instead of just going ahead and saying it.
Quit worrying about whether they like it or not. Then I tell you, he sows dissension in hearts that ultimately finds its way out into action. Everything that a man does is a product of what he is. And if Satan can get you off balance in your life, he'll get you off balance in what you do. It's an inward thing, first of all. Then he causes pride in those who preach. He said, give it to those preachers. Oh, I'm not finished yet. And he gives pride to those who listen. Oh, we're well taught, preacher. How many times I've gone to church? Well, you can't teach us anything. We've got a man that really preached the word. I never shall forget going in a church down in South Carolina a couple of years ago. And every time I turned around, I kept getting this. Oh, there's nothing new. We've had it all. Oh, we're really taught. We have really been instructed. Our dear departed brother. Oh, what a marvelous Bible preacher he was. Well, I hadn't been there about 3 days. And I found out that the things they really needed to know, they'd never heard of. They never heard of real holiness. They never heard of biblical separation. They never heard of the sovereignty of God. Oh, brethren, the things that men really need to know, they didn't know. And yet they were so proud of that little smattering of knowledge they had. They were like, in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul went up to Mars Hill, they said, let's see what this babbler has to say. I was so amused when I found out the Greek word for that, sparologos, this seed picker. Now, let's see what this little sparrow's got. He's been around here hopping around picking up thing there. And people are like that, brethren. They pick up a little bit and get so proud. Don't you see, brethren, that Satan that does that? Get you proud of a little knowledge, pride in preaching, pride in listening. A little knowledge, I think, is one of the most dangerous things a man can have. It swells us up in our hearts. A little truth finds its way into our minds and we think we've got it all. Affected speech mannerisms, sometimes it causes hearers to think that we're profound when we're not at all. I listened to a preacher, I won't say when, but I listened to a preacher and I couldn't get over the fact that there were poses that were being adopted. And I got to watching all of this and I wondered if he hadn't been through a very excellent speech class, because I wasn't hearing what he was saying because I was watching what he was doing. And he was trying to impress by his mannerisms. Listen, brethren. I'm no expert on preaching. I know nothing about it. All I know is what God's called me to do. And I guess I have a lot of bad habits in pulpit. My wife keeps telling me I pull up my ear and I'm always wiping my nose and I'm doing this and that and the other, but it's me. Not trying to be somebody else. And I find that affected mannerisms and deceitful practice and profundity, all of these things, brethren, have no root in the gospel at all, but they're of Satan. Because they draw attention to the man and not to Jesus Christ. If Satan can get you in love with a particular teacher or preacher, or in love with a certain doctrine. I'm not against doctrine, but you can get so sold on one particular doctrine and get so off base on that that you get completely out of line with everything else God wants to do in your life. And Satan's behind it. He uses truth, brethren, and turns it into lies that men get off base. Then sometimes he kills our zeal. He cools down our fervor. He gives the spirit of slumber. He causes praise to turn into mockery. And oh, I've seen people cool off. I remember a few years ago, a man that I thought was probably the most profound and in-depth Christian I ever met, and what a zeal he had for Christ today, is as dead as anyone I ever met in my life. You say, he must be lost. No, I think he's a saved man. And you can explain this any way you want to. I believe in the perseverance of saints as much as any of you, but brethren, I believe you can get into a state of spiritual declension that can bring you down to the place where you are just as far as practice is concerned, you are worse than a heathen. Now, I don't mean that you're going to go out into blatant open sin. It isn't that. But you can sin against God in a way that's far worse than that, brethren. Then Satan can distract unconverted hearers. How many times I've seen him do that in the assembly? You know, I think of Shakespeare when I say what I'm going to say. Methinks thou dost protest too much, but I love children, but I love good children. I love children that know how to obey and who have some sense about them, you know. I have seen children
distract more people and ruin more assemblies and do more to damper the Spirit of the Holy Ghost than any other thing. And don't tell me Satan doesn't do that. He's a distractor. You say, well, I don't think he'd use little children. Oh, brethren, what better would you use? Someone whose mind can easily be controlled. What, have you ever noticed that when you get through with a message, preachers, and you get through and it seems that God is just really just hanging over about ready to do something, and you say, oh, I believe God is going to do something in people's lives, immediately a baby will start crying? I was thinking this morning as we were praying, they had a dog up here barking somewhere. It's amazing what Satan can do to distract you. Every one of you in this here this morning, I'll guarantee if you're honest, instead of praying, you're hearing that dog bark. As Brother Bob was speaking, I tried desperately to keep my mind off a garbage truck going by. That's tragic, brethren. Who do you think does that? Who do you think prompts this? You say, well, now Satan surely didn't do that. No, he may not have, but he used it. He raises doubt. He suggests skepticism. He makes questions that are irrelevant come to mind. I wonder what this passage means. I've gotten through preaching at night and on a subject and try to get as thorough as I can and then have someone come up with some nonsensical thing that doesn't even pertain to it. And I wonder, well, what in the world have they been listening to? I don't want to be facetious here or irreverent, but I can't help but think of John Rice a few years ago. He's preaching and he happened to mention I don't know why he does this. I think he thinks people are interested in every mouthful of food he eats and what he wears and so on, but He was talking about how he got up that morning and how he put on his breeches, he said, and he went and ate breakfast and so on. And after he got through speaking, this woman came up to him and said, you know, I really object to you using that word breeches in your message. That's vulgar. And he said, well, did you hear what I said just before that? She said, well, no, as a matter of fact, I didn't. Did you hear what I said after that? And, well, no. And he said, well, if I hadn't said breeches, you wouldn't have got a thing out of my message. And it is true, brethren. It is true that Satan will get you distracted, get you to dwelling on one thing, and get you to miss everything that's said. I hope you can see what I'm saying this morning. That the lesson of Job chapter 1 is that in the very best assembly, Satan is there operating, and he does it through various means. I think he suggests delay. I don't think there's any better tool in Satan's inventory than waiting a while. You've heard the story, certainly. It's an allegory, of course, about how one day there was a convocation in hell and Satan called all the imps and demons before him. And he said, fellows, we're having a terrible time on earth. The gospel's being preached and people have died for the cause of Christ and Bibles are in people's hands. He said, we're really losing ground here. We've got to come up with something. And of course, all kinds of suggestions are made. I'll not go through the whole story, but suggestions were made such as this. Well, let's get some preachers up there and tell them that the virgin birth isn't credible and they ought to discount. They said, no, we've tried that. And he said, there's still people that believe it. Well, let's tell them that the Bible isn't the Word of God, that you can't trust it, that the original manuscripts aren't around anymore, and after all, any version is as good as another. No, we've got that, and that isn't working too well. Well, let's give them another version altogether. Let's dilate the blood. Well, we're trying that too, but that isn't working too well. And finally, one suggestion found its way, and Satan says, this is what will work. Let's tell them that the virgin birth is true. Let's tell them that the Bible is verbally inspired. Let's tell them that Christ died, was buried, raised from the dead. Let's tell them the truth, but then let's tell them, let's not get excited about it. Let's just wait a while. Nothing, I believe, hinders the cause of Christ more than delay. Waiting when we ought to be going. Sitting when we ought to be doing. Oh, there's a time to sit. There's a time to wait. But Satan can extend that. I knew a missionary a few years ago, and as far as I know, he's still doing it. He is on deputation. I think you know him, Bob. I ran into him 1 year I was on the road in meetings, and he's on deputation. Next year I ran into him, he's still on deputation. As far as I know, he's still on deputation. And I don't believe he ever has any intention of going anywhere or doing anything. I think he just likes to be on deputation. Sometimes Satan just robs the word where it's being sown. After all, these birds that came and robbed the seed away.
are exactly what Christ is talking about by quenching prayer, by hindering enjoyment of spiritual things, by preventing application of truth to our lives, by robbing God of His glory. All of these things are the inventions and the very ingenuity of Satan is shown forth. All right, then, one last thing. What is our responsibility? We've seen here the occasion for this assembly, the assembly itself, the purpose of Satan being there. What is our responsibility? What can we do about Satan? Just a few moments ago, somebody asked me this. Let me just give you what I've learned. I haven't learned much, but I've learned a little bit. Beware of formulas. I'm going to let that sink in. I'm going to explain it. Beware of formulas. There's no such thing as learning a few verses of Scripture. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ. I plead the blood over you, and you get gone, and that's all there is to it. And you think that's going to work, because that's a formula, brethren, and it may not work at all. Just saying it. What can we do about him? Are we helpless to act against this enemy of our souls? Is there no bulwark of defense to be raised against him? What was it, brethren, that caused Job to be so helpless in the hands of Satan? Was there no protest he could have given? Why, it happened so quick, he didn't even realize what was happening. This didn't take place over days. I think had something happened today, and then a week later something happened, and then a month later, I think Job would have gotten wise and would have said, look, Satan's behind this. God has given it all to me. God has blessed me. It certainly isn't God doing it. It's got to be Satan, and I think you'd have gotten wise. But see, it happened so quick. Not today, brethren. It doesn't happen that way. I think one thing that God will give a spiritual person, and that is a mind to know the artifices and the disguises and the tricks of Satan. As the Scripture said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Or at least we're not to be. Remember this, that Satan appeared in one of the most solemn assemblies ever gathered. That he was brazen, he was impudent with God, and that he railed at one of God's choicest servants, Job. That he resolved to tempt him, to torture him, and mercilessly lead him into rebellion against God, if at all possible. He wanted Job to curse God. He told God he's going to do it. He said, I'm going to make him curse you to your face. Now, if this is all true, then what chance do we stand against him? All right? We have the blood of Christ on our behalf. I said, beware of formulas. Remember this. If you're saved today, you're saved because God applied the blood to you. And he just didn't cover you with it. He removed not just your sin, but he wiped you out. We talk about our sins as an abstract, as if Christ only atoned for our sins. Brethren, he didn't just atone for your sins, he atoned for you. The blood of Christ makes a whole new creature out of you. You didn't get a transfusion into the old man. God made a whole new creature out of you. He simply removed you and put a whole new man in your place. On the basis of your new creation, through the blood of Christ, you have an authority to stand against Satan. In the old realm, Satan had dominion over you. In the new realm, he has none at all. You're not just panoplied. God isn't just under you or around you or over you. He's in you in this dispensation. Christ made a promise. At that day, I shall be in you, and ye shall be in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Oh, listen, Paul knew that truth. He reiterated that truth. He said he was a pattern to all who should have to believe. Brethren, on the basis of Christ's indwelling presence, on the basis of the new creation by the blood of Christ, you have authority over Satan. The tragedy of our time is this. Listen to it well. There isn't one believer in 10,000 that knows his authority. I said here a while back, talking to some Christians, I said, have you ever heard a message on the authority of the believer? Really hear a message on the intercessory priesthood of the child of God. It's amazing how few people have ever heard anything about it.
I ask you preachers, when did you ever preach on the priesthood of the believer, on the authority of the child of God? What is our authority? We've got to have some. The reason we've got such weak, powerless, watered-down, emaciated Christians is because they don't know what their authority is. They don't understand. They can't study for themselves many times. That's why God gives preachers to do it. And I see preachers in defeat, and I've been in defeat myself, simply because I didn't know where my authority was. Now I have none. Less than the least of all saints, said Paul. He drew a distinction I wish I could take for myself. But you see, regardless of my opinion of myself, regardless of how weak I am, regardless of how much flesh there is, if I am indeed a child of God, if Christ dwells in me, if the blood of Christ has made a new creature out of me, then on the basis of my position in Him, I have authority over Satan. Now, formulas aren't going to get the job done. Someone asked me a little bit ago if I believed in casting out demons or something to that effect. Yes, I do. But I want to tell you something. You better be pretty careful. Whenever you start dealing with demonic power or Satan, unless you yourself are well fortified, brethren, be very careful about it. These people who set up clinics and who get involved in this kind of thing are rather suspicious of it, because this is not something that you're going to be able to do with a given formula for every occasion. Just like you cannot get one set of scriptures that's going to lead a man to Christ. There's no such thing. Every person that's born again came through a different route. God saved every one of us individually differently than the other man. And there's no set way. Satan loves to have you use formulas, because he can throw them back in your teeth. Now, the greatest defense against the enemy of your soul is a holy life. You say, well, was not Job holy? Yes. But let me remind you this, that although it happened to him, did he lose his testimony? Did he lose his integrity, brethren? Not at all. It doesn't matter if we lose everything. It doesn't matter if our children go, or if our houses go, or our property goes. It doesn't even matter if we go. The only thing that really matters, do we retain our integrity? Satan couldn't get to him. Oh, he tried. The greatest defense was that holy life. You believe him. God called Job a perfect man. And we're perfect in Christ, standing in that. And if that's so, then our practice ought to be matching up to it. You find out who it is that really loves the Lord and the things of the Lord, and then you stand with them. You be careful. You talk about church relationship. Oh, how wonderful it is to be in the church, you know, where you have good fellowship. But you be careful, brethren, that your fellowship is on spiritual things and not on flesh. You take the pie and the cake and the coffee out of most fellowship, you wouldn't have any. That's true. It isn't fellowship at all. You know that. One of Satan's best tools, it seems to me, is to use a mere professor or a counterfeit convert to lead astray God's children. There's hardly any better stronghold that we have as a child of God than to surround ourselves with men and women and young people who are tried and proven, who are not ashamed of the principles of Christ, who are sound in doctrine, who practice the presence of Christ in every part of their hearts. And then I find there's a third thing. Not only to do everything you can to live a holy life, surround yourself with those who are likewise trying to do the same thing. But the third thing, stay in the Word. Let it go and rule your principle. I have found, and I told my son-in-law this, and I say this with the risk of being misunderstood, I find very little value more than just reading the Bible. It isn't in reading, brethren. It's when I get down and studying it that it becomes a weapon in my hand, a tool in my hand, where I can effectually take it and say, thus saith the Lord. You have no idea how much opposition I've had in my ministry that I would have buckled under had not been for the defense I had, God's Word. And it may not always been right, but my belief in the Word of God has sustained me.
We ought to study God's Word. We ought to meditate upon it. And best of all, we ought to try to make it a living principle. I think the worst thing Satan can do to us is to listlessly get us to read the Word and not put it in practice. The symbol of the practical life of the Christian today, that one would not wonder if men even know what the Bible teaches. All my people are Bible believers. Is that so? Bible practicers. I'd rather obey one principle of the Bible than to know the whole thing. There are too many today that are well schooled in this. I talked to a seminary student a while back. Then spent 3 years in college. He went to college for 2 years. He's in three-year seminary right now. I was talking to him about this matter of what he's going to do after he goes out into ministry. And he, well, he said he felt that he was the pastor of a church. And I said, is that right? I said, what kind of church are you going to have? Oh, he says, going to be a Baptist church. So, no, I'm not asking what denomination. What kind of a church are you going to have? He didn't even understand my question. 4 years in secular school, 3 years in Bible college, 3 years in seminary, and he hadn't even